to Romans, the 8th chapter. I'm not preaching out of Romans 8. I'm going to read something, and then I'm going to bring you into the 9th chapter. I want to make a remark. Thank you, church family. I've had so many good remarks concerning our series as we've gone through the book of Romans. Now, we're about to enter the 9th chapter. I need your full attention here. The 9th chapter, in fact, the 9th through the 11th chapters, are three chapters of the Bible that are some of the most misinterpreted chapters in the entire Bible. Listen carefully. It is absolutely incumbent when you come to these chapters that you go verse by verse, understanding that that entire section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is one gigantic argument, okay? Where you will get in trouble is if you isolate, certain verses, certain sections of that chapter, and then make it apply to something that is not germane to the argument. This, by the way, is incredibly common in the Protestant and especially the Reformed Bible commentaries. And one of the things someone said, Pastor Monty, I picked up a brand new Bible commentary. Probably you didn't. Probably you picked up a commentary that simply regurgitates things all the way back from the days of the Reformers. It is best if you look at your Bible and see specifically what God has to say. I'm not against the use of Bible commentaries. Of course, I use them myself. But I never use a commentary without first getting from the Word of God a sense of what it is saying. It is only supplemental. It is not primary. This is a passage where that is incredibly important, because a lot of people for hundreds of years has simply repeated the same error over and over and over and over again and not looked at the entire argument of the passage. So I want to say that when I begin tonight. Now, there's another portion of Scripture that I preached on several times here that does the same thing. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, that is one gigantic argument. If you isolate chapter 8, you will come up with the wrong conclusion. I one time was speaking to a pastor's fellowship group, I suppose 80 to 100 men in the audience, and I asked them a question from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I said, is it permissible, according to Scripture, to knowingly eat meat that has been offered to an idol? Is that permissible? And I said, how many think it is? The vast majority raised their hands. I said, how many think it is not permissible? Two or three raised their hands. I said, the not permissibles are correct. The rest of you are wrong. By the way, that wasn't a really good beginning for my message to a group of pastors. Pastors are spiny and they're kind of sensitive ego-wise. And so I kind of lost the audience at that point. I had people come up and argue afterwards with me, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10 spells it out. You are not allowed to knowingly, that is the key word, to knowingly consume meat that has been offered to an idol. But the entire argument, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, it deals with restraint of our Christian liberty so that we do not offend another brother. In fact, we're all familiar with the verse, whatsoever you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. But the verse we never talk about is the next verse, giving none offense to Jew, Gentile, nor to the church of God. And the word offense means a reason to stumble. And so in my behavior, I need to be careful not to offend the Jew, not to offend the Gentile. Pastor, how in the world would you offend the Gentile? Maybe by looking there are certain religious groups that do. They dress in costumes. The Amish, for example, dress in funny costumes. That's offensive to people because it kind of elevates you above other people. So that would be an offensive thing. Jew, Gentile, nor to the church of God. And that's a wonderful, very long argument. So Paul does that in several places in the Bible, and you have to watch for that, or you will completely misinterpret the whole passage, and your entire thing becomes a train wreck. We're not going to go for the train wreck or the dumpster fire tonight. We're going to see what God says. Now, you're Romans chapter 8, look at the end of the chapter, please. Romans chapter 8. I want to remind you of something. Paul has, in the first 8 chapters, begun with the idea that all are sinners. large argument laid out that everyone's a sinner. You could be a moral sinner, but you're still a sinner. You could be a religious sinner, but you're still a sinner. You could be a lost heathen sinner who's never heard of God, Christ, or the Bible, the Old Testament, or the New, but you're still a sinner. He lays all that out. Romans chapter 4, he argues vigorously from the Old Testament that Abraham was justified not by the works of the law, but by faith. And in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is given as the example of that. In Romans chapter 5, he talks about justification, and he defines the idea of justification. Romans 6, 7, and 8 deal primarily with sanctification. You'll remember that we are to yield ourselves to God. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Romans chapter 6, yield ourselves to God. Romans chapter 7 talks about the wretched man. Can be a depressing chapter because it talks about the struggle with our flesh. Romans chapter 7 dealing with the struggle. Romans 8 mentions suffering. That can be depressing, but in reality, the light of Romans bursts on the scene in chapter 8, where he discusses our ultimate sanctification. And remember, what are Christians predestined to, according to the Bible? Christians are predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Now, I want to reiterate this. Not one place in Romans 8 is ever a sinner predestined to go to heaven. In fact, the word predestined or predestinate is, in any of its cognate forms, is never mentioned as a sinner being predestined to go to heaven, not one time in the Bible. I'll give you $500 if you can find one for me. It is always properly interpreted. It is always speaking of Christians' eternal security. The fact that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The fact that we will be conformed to his image. The fact, Ephesians chapter 1, that we will be to the praise of his glory. That is a great assurance. Now listen, do you know what that says to the Christian? I have a struggle in Romans 7, the old struggle with the flesh. I have in Romans 8 some level of suffering, some more than others, but some level of suffering. But what it says to me is this, that the sufferings, Romans 8, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? The glory which shall be revealed in us. What is the glory? The glory is when the rapture of the church comes and we shall all be changed. The glory is when, if we have passed away before the Lord returns, when we, pardon me, at the moment of the, I'm just fighting off the COVID a little bit, folks, but just kidding. It's the Marlboros, but just kidding. But the glory comes for those of us who die in Christ. The glory comes in the moment of the resurrection. So whether it's rapture, resurrection, which happen at the same time for church-aged saints, that is when the glory comes. And this corruption, Paul said, see this right in front of you? This is corruption. See this right in front of you? This human body. This, now, it's handsome corruption, but it's corruption nonetheless. This is corruption, okay? And Paul said this, that one day this corruption will put on incorruption. That one day this mortal, this one that is chained to the concept of death, that one day this mortal will put on immortality, and death will one day be swallowed up in victory. That's what Paul said. Romans chapter 8 echoes that same sentiment. God keeps his promise. It is an absolute guarantee to those of us who have come to Christ that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, at the end of Romans chapter 8, there is this crescendo of thought. Look what it says at verse 38. I love this. Paul says this. This is the height of the chapter. For I am persuaded that neither death... That's a big thing. Nor life. Life can have some ups and downs, twists or turns. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Wow. But Pastor Mahdi, that's wonderful for Christians. What about the people of God in the Old Testament? Now I want you to listen very carefully. In many Bible commentaries, Romans 9, 10, and 11, apart from little snippets, is passed over very quickly. In the majority of Protestant Bible commentaries, the entire argument is scarcely mentioned. There is a theological reason for that. Our Reformed friends do not like the argument that Paul makes here that God is not done with the Jewish people. The crescendo of Romans 8, where God says, Paul says to Christians, nothing can separate you from the love of God. That crescendo for a Jew begs the question, if that is true for this new entity, the church, whatever happened to all of those promises that God made the Jewish people? I want you to think with me for a moment. Here is Paul, a converted Pharisee. Here is Paul, who is a leader among his brethren. He is now preaching Christ and Christ as the Messiah. And there were many Jews that believed. But a natural question would be this. Many rejected, the nation as a whole rejected their Messiah. The natural question is this, Paul, you're telling us that we can trust God. You're telling us that we are predestined to be conformed to his image. But Paul, now, wait a minute, what happened to all the promises of the Old Testament? Are those promises nullified? Did God forget? In the words of Scripture, is God unrighteous? Obviously not. What happened to those promises? The average Protestant answers that question by making stuff up. He answers that question by saying, well, you know, these things were promised to the Jews, but when the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God rejected them for all eternity. I'm not being unkind, I am being accurate. When I say that our Presbyterian friends, and I have Presbyterian friends, when our Presbyterian friends will say the church, Brother Mahdi, is New Israel, and the Jewish state has no claim on God anymore, and God has no interest in the Jewish state. Now, this is Presbyterian theology, because they are amillennial, don't take the Bible literally, especially as regards prophecy. These people believe that somehow all the promises of God were taken from Israel as an ethnic people and were handed over to the church. Now let me say something about that. And I'm going to use this term because it's common, it's familiar, and don't be offended. But that's called Indian giving. Okay, that's what that's called, okay? That's just a term. That is a colloquialism. Don't be offended. Don't. That is a colloquialism, okay? I am resisting all of this sensitive speech garbage. Have you noticed that? I'm resisting it because, number one, I don't do it very well. And number two, it makes people weak. Okay, it makes people weak. But God didn't, he promised this group of people this. And he said to Abraham, by the way, he said to Abraham, this is an everlasting covenant. And then there are people who believe that he ripped it away from the Jewish people and goes over here and somehow magically hands it to the church. There is not one hint of that, not one, in the pages of the Bible. So what does Romans 9, 10, and 11 address? Paul is addressing to answer the question, what about the Jews? If in Romans chapter 8, God has made this glorious promise of eternal security and eventual glorification to the church, well, whatever happened to the Jews? What about their covenants? What about the promises that have not yet been kept? What about Jeremiah 31, the new covenant? What about all of that? Paul says, you just wait and see. God has a plan. Now, church, listen to me. If you interpret these three chapters in any other way, you are damaging the Bible, you are destroying Paul's argument, and you are making stuff up for the sake of a theology. You have adopted a theology that you are now forcing upon the pages of the Bible. I would beg you not to do that, never to do that. Let's break it down. We see, pardon me, first of all, Paul's passion for the Jews. The Jews are not abandoned by God. God will keep his word to them. Look at chapter 9, verse number 1. Paul says this, and it's almost as if he's pleading for the people to understand that he loves the Jewish people. By the way, think about this. Paul, who had often had as his chief persecutors the Jewish people who turned him into the Roman government, Paul, who also dealt with Judaizing within the early church and wrote letters, Galatians being an example to combat Judaism, Paul says this, I say the truth in Christ. Number one, witness the truth in Christ. In Christ, I lie not. My conscience, number two, also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, number three. In other words, Paul is saying, what I'm about to tell you is sincere. In our nomenclature, we might say, cross my heart and hope to die, poke a needle in my eye. That's a really unpleasant thought, but in our nomenclature, we might say that. Paul is saying this, I'm assuring you that what I am saying is real, true, and sincere from my heart. What is his true sincerity? What is his feeling? Verse number two, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. The idea of accursed carries the idea of the word damned. Damned. To be damned from Christ. In other words, he's saying, I would go to hell for my brethren. Now, he is very careful to define who these people are. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, note the next words, according to the flesh. Who were Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh? They were the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. Paul described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul was a rabbi. Paul was a Pharisee. Now listen carefully, by the way. If you talk to Orthodox rabbis, my first trip to Israel, I spoke to the Orthodox rabbis for a long time on the plane. I love that conversation because I don't think I ever learned so much in a 3 or 4 hour period as I learned with those learned rabbis. And we were discussing something, and the rabbi said, oh, so Pastor, we have no problem with Jesus. Huh? I mean, that kind of threw me for, oh, no, we have no problem with Jesus. The older rabbi said, oh, Jesus was a rabbi. He said he was a great teacher, and he said there is nothing that Jesus taught that is contradictory to the Old Testament. Wow. And I'm thinking, wow, y'all are close. I said, then what's your problem? You know, I thought I had converts right there on the plane. What's your problem? And one of the younger rabbis said, it is the Apostle Paul. He is our problem. He is our problem. Not Jesus, it's Paul. And I said, what exactly do you mean by that? And he said, we are ultra-Orthodox rabbis. We are the spiritual descendants of the Pharisees. And Paul was a turncoat because he converted to Christ. Okay, he was a turncoat. So, okay, we have that. Well, I thought, okay, your feelings have been hurt by this, but it's been a couple thousand years. You know, maybe we could, you know, kind of let bygones be bygones there a little bit. And then he said this. But Paul, they said, took the religion of Jesus, what Jesus taught and preached, and he turned it into a religion about Jesus. Now, does everyone see the subtle difference there? And we're going to see that, by the way, in this passage, one of the things they would disagree with. So they struggle with that because they do not believe he is the Messiah. They do not believe he is the Son of God, but they would say that he was a rabbi. So they only go that far, the Orthodox Jews. Of course, they do not go far enough. But Paul, as an Orthodox Jewish rabbi Pharisee, Paul said, I have continual sorrow in my heart for Israel. He said, I would take places with Israel. I would allow myself to be damned for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is speaking of ethnic Jews. Now, not spiritual Jews. I want you to look this way. This is a little deep. Okay, well, Pastor Monty, you mean everybody who has Jewish blood in the Old Testament time, they just automatically went to heaven? No. No, the answer is no. They were required to believe. How was Abraham justified? Abraham, Romans 4, Abraham was justified by faith, okay? They were required to believe. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because you're an ethnic Jew does not get you into the door of salvation. The true Jew, the Apostle Paul said, was one who believed. Well, what did they believe in? They believed in the promise that God would send a Messiah. That's what they believed in. What do we believe in? We believe in the promise that God has sent the Messiah, and his name is Jesus, and he died on the cross for us, but whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, people are saved by faith. No one has ever been justified by keeping laws because, frankly, we cannot do that. It has always been by God's grace through faith in believing. So Paul had a passion for these people, a strong passion. He was also very honest about Jewish rejection. He didn't just paint over that. Here is something that troubles me. You will not meet a more pro-Israel pastor anywhere in America than the one that's standing before you. You will not meet that. I am pro-Israel because God said, I'll bless them that bless thee to Abraham. I'll curse him that curseth thee, okay? I would never curse a Jew. I don't ever use any kind of racial jokes about the Jews. I will about the Italians. I'm an Italian. Okay, you can do that if you're one of them, right? Can't you do that? Isn't that, or no?
There you go, being insensitive.
I'm insensitive again. But I'm an Italian, bro. Okay, a WOP. Did you just offend me? So the Pope, the other day, he walked out onto the balcony at St. Peter's, you know, like he does to address the masses. And he always says something in Latin, something like that in Latin. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, you big wops and you little wops, get off of the grass. And, okay, that was a dad joke. Okay, but after all, it is Father's Day. It is Father's Day. Where did I go with this? Okay. Paul was never afraid to be clear about the Jewish rejection of Christ. There are some evangelicals, just a few, who are fudging on this now, and they're saying that, well, you know, Jewish people are saved anyway. Now listen carefully. No one is saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The great burden of evangelism in the New Testament was the message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was the message of the gospel to the Jew first, okay? That was the first place it was preached. So no one is saved apart from that. And while we are friends of Israel, and while we are supporters, I personally am supporter of the state of Israel from the standpoint of my prayers, praying for the peace of Jerusalem, from the standpoint of my loyalty to the state of Israel, while all of those things are true of your preacher because of a theology that I believe in, while all those things are true, I would not hesitate to tell a Jewish person that the only way for them to have a genuine relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ, who is their promised Messiah. They have rejected him, and by rejecting him, as we'll see in a moment, they have rejected God. Paul was honest about that, but he was also sincere. He said, I'm so sincere that I would trade places with them if it would mean the salvation of these folks. And he said that he identified his brethren, the kinsmen, with the words according to the flesh. That's powerful. In other words, Paul maintained a passion for his people for the sake of evangelism. How did Paul evangelize? He began to go, he would go into a synagogue and preach Christ. He had kind of an open door, if you will. He had a ticket to walk in. He was very famous. Saul of Tarsus, very famous. He would go into a synagogue and he would preach Christ, and then he would see converts. Paul desired them to convert. He had a passion for them. But he also says this, that the Jewish people have a unique place in history and a unique place in the heart of God. Now, don't miss this. This is Paul as a converted Jew speaking. Look what he said in verse number 4. Speaking of kinsmen, and this is so important, you don't even know how important this is. This is huge. Kinsmen according to what? The flesh. We're talking about ethnic Israel. We're talking about blood Jews, okay? Here's what he says of these blood Jews, who are Israelites, he identifies them, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What is that? There is a unique place in God's word for the Jewish people. The Jewish people, we'll get into this in a moment because I'm going to break all this down. The Jewish people were chosen by God. Listen to this statement. They have not been nor ever will be rejected by him. It is absolutely true that Jewish people must come to faith in Christ to spend eternity in heaven. There will be a remnant. By the way, the church has converted Jews in it and has, since the earliest days of the church, had converted Jews. You say, will there ever be a mass conversion? Yes. Some people believe during the tribulation period a number will turn to Christ. Most certainly at the close of the tribulation period, when Jesus comes again in the second coming, when he presents himself to Israel, the vast majority of Jews will then believe on the Messiah, the one whom they have pierced. We've talked about that many, many times here in church. That will happen at one point in time. But my point is this, Paul's entire argument, now follow me, is that God chose them, God has a plan, and God will complete that plan precisely as he promised. It is really important that these chapters fall on the heels of Romans chapter 8. Because in Romans 8, Paul said, Christian, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Nothing can ever change. And the Jewish people are like, well, wait a minute. You know, if God changed with us, couldn't God change with you? What is the unique place in of Jewish people in the thinking of Paul? There is no hint anywhere that these promises have been abrogated. In fact, as I said a moment ago, for God to abrogate the promises that he made to his people, the Jews, would be disingenuous. Look what God promised them. He says, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption? What is the adoption? That God adopted the Jewish people. If you're taking notes, write Exodus 4, verse 22. Exodus 4, 22. Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. By the way, God doesn't kick out his children. Aren't you glad for that? I'm glad for that. The adoption means that God specifically chose them. Now, I chose the word chose specifically. Because in Romans 9, 10, 11, a lot of people like to pretend that these chapters are dealing with God choosing individuals for salvation. That God chooses some to be saved and some to be damned. Look at me. There's not one hint of that, not one, in these chapters. Not one. He is speaking of God choosing Israel as his people. Well, Pastor Monty, does that mean that God elected every Jew to be saved? No. He chose them as an ethnic people, and those who exercised faith in his promise, those are the true Jews who were saved. Those who followed, watch this, in the footsteps of Abraham, Romans 4, those who believed were justified. Abraham was only justified when he believed. So, but the ethnic people were chosen by God. This is the adoption. God had chosen them. Something else pertains to them, the glory. Look at that in that verse, the glory. What is the glory? The glory there is speaking of the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah does not appear in the Old Testament, but it has reference. It's an early Jewish theological term that refers to the actual presence of the glory of God. It reveals God's unique presence. In Exodus 16, verse 10, we read about the presence of the glory of God. Then throughout the Old Testament, the presence of God was there in the place of worship, initially in the tabernacle, then later on in the temple. In the temple, the glory of God was present in such a way that when the high priest entered into the temple, this would be prior to the Babylonian captivity, that when the high priest entered into the temple on the Day of Atonement, he went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, and the very presence of God was there. You say, Pastor Monty, what happened? The presence of God departed in the days prior to the Babylonian captivity. The departure of the presence of God from the temple, the physical departure of the Shekinah glory, is described in the book of Ezekiel. It's a very sad section. It culminates in Ezekiel chapter 11. It is described in the book of Ezekiel. It is a very sad section where God, the Holy Spirit, God, the presence in the person, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God leaves the mercy seat, which in the temple was the throne of God behind the Holy of Holies. And he goes to the threshold. The Bible says, as he goes to the threshold of the temple and he looks in and he sees the wickedness of the nation, and then God withdraws further and he goes to the Mount of Olives. And Jewish theory, it's not in the Bible, Jewish thought says he stayed, the presence of God stayed on the Mount of Olives for maybe 2 or 2.5 years, and then the glory of God departed. But what is certain in Ezekiel chapter 11 is there came a point in time when the Shekinah glory departed and never came back in the same powerful way again. Until the pages of the New Testament. Pastor Mahdi, where in the New Testament does it say that the Shekinah glory of God came back? The Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, came back when the Lord Jesus walked into his temple. Have you ever wondered about the fact that twice Jesus cleansed the temple? Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, it's pretty radical stuff. You know, he had the whip, and he throws over the money changers. What authority does he have to do that? He said, my Father's house is a house of prayer, he said, but you have made it a den of thieves. When Jesus walked into that temple, he had all the authority of the Shekinah glory of God, because you're going to see something in a minute, right, in our passage, because he is God. Ladies and gentlemen, it is powerful what God gave to the Jewish people. He adopted them, the ethnic Jew, as his people. That promise, by the way, was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He adopted them as his people. His presence was with them in their place of worship. His presence guided them through their wilderness wanderings. But then look at the next thing. The Bible says that they were to the Jewish people, the Israelites, pertained the adoption, the glory, notice this, and the covenants. The covenants. What are covenants? Covenants are legal agreements made by God. There are conditional covenants and there are non-conditional covenants, okay? Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, repeated Genesis 15, several other places. What is that covenant? That covenant promised Abraham that his descendants would have a land, that Abraham would have multiple descendants, that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. That is an enigmatic promise of the coming of the Messiah, of course, and that Abraham would be the father of many nations, but in particular, the father of the Jewish nation. That was one of the covenants. What is another covenant? By the way, that covenant guarantees them a land. That covenant gives them the title deed. The Hebrew people, the ethnic Hebrew people, hold the title deed to the land of Israel. Some say, oh, Pastor Monty, you know, we need to carve up the land of Israel and hand the Palestinians a slice. They have no legitimate claim to one square inch of that ground, because the Bible is the title deed of the Jewish people to that ground. So the covenants, Abrahamic, Palestinian, that Deuteronomy 28, right around in there, 29, what is that? That's the covenant that says, here's the lease agreement, okay? Here's the lease agreement. You Jewish folks, now listen, the Mosaic law is what you're going to live by. But if you fail to keep the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, sometimes referred to as that, then if you do it enough, if you fail enough, you're out the door. It doesn't mean you lose the ownership, it means you lose possession. We've talked about this. So we have the Mosaic covenant, that is the covenant of the law. We have the Palestinian covenant, that was the ramifications of obedience or disobedience. We have the Davidic covenant. What is the Davidic covenant? That is where God said to David, David, whenever there is a throne, the legitimate claimant to the throne will be from your bloodline. The last legitimate claimant to the Judean throne, the throne of Judah, because it was a divided kingdom, the last legitimate Hebrew king was Zedekiah. And after that was the end. Now you say, Pastor Monty, that just takes us into the Old Testament period, right around the Babylonian captivity. What happened in the New Testament? By the New Testament times, Palestine had been dominated by Gentile powers for virtually all of that time. There was a brief period of time where there was some freedom in what was called the Hasmonean dynasty, but the Hasmonean dynasty was not a legitimate Davidic line. It was not. Herod the king pretended to be Jewish, but he really wasn't. He was Idumean, okay, so kind of a cousin of the Jews. He married a Jewish wife. He married several wives, but he married one that was Jewish to try to justify it more. But none of that was legitimate. He said, Pastor, when will the promise, the Davidic promise, be absolutely fulfilled? When a son of David is seated on the throne in Jerusalem. That was the guarantee. When will that happen? When Jesus Christ comes again and establishes his millennial kingdom. Okay, so the covenants, very important. There's another covenant, though, that God promises, and by the way, it's mentioned in the Old Testament several times and in the New Testament many times. Jeremiah 31, I alluded to it a moment ago. What is that? That is the new covenant. What is the new covenant? That is the covenant that God says, I'm going to make a covenant specifically with the Jewish people. Read Jeremiah. Specifically with the Jewish people. And that covenant's going to include a lot of things. It's going to include my spirit in your hearts. It's going to include the word of God written on the tables of your hearts. It's going to include a lot of things. It, by the way, there are land promises connected to the new covenant. All kinds of vast promises given specifically to Israel. And that covenant was ratified by the sacrifice. What sacrifice? The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. Because ancient Near Eastern covenants needed a sacrificial ratification. We read about that, Genesis chapter 15, where the sacrifice was made and the lantern passed between the sacrifice in the midst of it. You remember that? Abraham beat the fowls off of the sacrifice. What was that? It was a covenant. The new covenant is yet to be established with the nation of Israel, but it is ready. Pastor Monty, when will that happen? Prophet Ezekiel talks about a time when Jews will be gathered after the second coming of Christ the Messiah. Jews will be gathered from every corner of the earth. Every ethnic Jew, every blood Jew will be gathered to Israel. This is physical. This is real. They will come to the Israel. What will happen then? Jesus will present himself as Messiah. The vast majority, Romans 11:26, the vast majority will come to Christ for salvation. They will turn to him. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel, there will be some who will resist. No, no, I'm not believing on this crucified Jesus. Even though I'm looking into the very eyes of the one whom they pierced, even though I'm looking into the pierced hands and I can see the pierced hand side, there will be some who will say, we will not believe. And so the prophet Ezekiel says, the rebels will be purged out. What is this in preparation for? This is in preparation for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Paul described it as this, a nation, the Jewish people, being saved in a day. Those are the covenants. All of that, wow, Pastor Monty, all of that was given to the Jewish people, yes. Now follow the argument. Follow the argument. All of that was given to the Jewish people. But then some Protestants, I don't even like that word. Baptists are not Protestant. Some Protestants say, well, maybe God promised all that stuff to them, but they lost it, and it's been given to the church. What? If that's true, if that theology is true, such a faulty theology. In the words of our president, such a failed theology. If he were preaching, which we're glad he's not. If that's true, then how do you know Romans 8 is true? Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? You better get this argument down. You better understand the entire argument Paul is making. So they have the covenants. But what else is special to the Jewish people? What else is special? They were given the law. The law. What is the law? Speaking of specifically the law of Moses, that was unique to the Jewish people. By the way, unique to Israel as a theocracy. As a Christian, I am free from the law. What does that mean? As a Christian, I am not under the law, I am under grace. The Old Testament law was given to a theocratic kingdom. Again, it's so funny because our Reformed friends, they try to take the Old Testament law and say, well, you know, if America were really doing the right thing, we would follow the Old Testament law to the letter. The problem is they don't want to follow to the letter because every Presbyterian I know likes a good ham sandwich. They pick and choose. They rummage around in the Old Testament law, pick and choose a few things, and then kind of reject the rest. That's not good interpretation. The Old Testament law does not apply to me, okay? It's not a directive to me because I am not Israel. What about the moral precepts of the law? The moral precepts of the law that are obligatory to Christians are all repeated again in the pages of the New Testament as obligatory to Christians. It's amazing how that works. But the law was given to these people to tell them right from wrong, essentially, to basically teach them you can't make it, you can't do what you need to do in the eyes of a holy God. What else did they get? Look what it says. It says they got the service of God. The service of God. What in the world is that? That's the tabernacle/temple ritual. Those things are prescribed in the law. Now when I'm using the law, I'm referring to the Torah, the first five books of Moses. Those things are prescribed in the law, but here's what the Jewish people had. They had the only legitimate system of worship. And that legitimate system of worship required blood sacrifice. And the only legitimate approach to God, once this was established, the only legitimate approach to God was a blood sacrifice that was handled under the specifics of the Levitical system, and it was really, really detailed. Read the book of Leviticus. But they had that. They had access to God through blood sacrifice specifically prescribed for the purpose, and no one else did. They had, as it were, unique access to God in regard to this. They had the service of God. And then they had, according to Paul, the promises. The promises, what is that? Genesis to Malachi. Everything addressed to the Jewish people would be considered promises that were given to them. Now, Paul is arguing for something here. He is saying God has not forsaken his people. We'll get into the argument further next time. I'm going to run out of time here. God has not forsaken his people. Look at all the promises that God has given them. But in the light of Romans chapter 8, if you believe that somehow God yanked the rug out from under the Jewish people because of their fail, by the way, let me ask you a question. If you believe that God pulled the rug out from under the feet of the Jewish people because of their failure, what keeps God from pulling the rug out from under you? What makes you think you're such a good Christian? Okay, what makes me think I am? I could never believe that. Listen, folks, salvation is by grace. We are saved by grace, and we are kept by grace. Who are kept by the power of God to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. It is God who does the saving, it is God who does the keeping. Never forget that. Pastor Monty, you believe in perseverance of the saints? No. No, I believe in eternal security. There's a vast difference. If I'm persevering, it means I'm holding on for dear life until I come to the bitter end. And some of our Reformed friends say if you hold on till dear life till you come to the bitter end, that is proof you were one of the elect. What? How many know some people struggle toward the bitter end? You know that? I've known good people, good Christian people, who because of their disease, their illness, or whatever, they had struggles toward the end. Do I think that after they've given their heart to Christ, they've trusted him, and then all of a sudden they struggle a little bit at the end, do I think that means they're not going to heaven? No way, Jose. Because he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Because there's nothing. Did you hear what I'm about to say? Because Paul just said this. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Is everybody following me on this? Follow me on this. God keeps his promises. So the service of God, the promises of God were given them. Then notice this. They also had something else, another advantage. Whose are the fathers? Israel had founding fathers, specifically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Founding fathers. We have founding fathers in our nation. Their founding fathers were spiritual founding fathers. You say, Pastor Monty, why is that important? Because he's going to address that issue in part of the rest of the chapter. God's choosing who would be the founding fathers of the nation. They have the fathers. They were beloved for the father's sake. Do you know what Paul says this? Paul talks about, toward the end of the book of Romans, he talks about Jewish people, and he says this. He said, as far as they're concerned, he said, they are enemies of the gospel. And the Jewish people are. They don't believe the gospel. They don't believe Christ is their Messiah. He said, they're enemies of the gospel as far as you're concerned. They oppose the gospel, but he said this. He said, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, beloved by God for the sake of the fathers. Who's that? God loves them even though they are enemies of the gospel for the sake of the fathers. What in the world does that mean? For the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What? Why does God love them, modern Hebrew Jewish people, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why? Why? Because he made a deal with them. Listen, church. God keeps his promises. And so we find the promises were theirs. We find the fathers, the founding fathers of their nation, that was there. We also find something else. Look at, if you will, at verse number 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, speaking of biologically descendant, of whom, as concerning the flesh, that's the biological descendancy there, of whom Christ came. Now pause there for a moment. The word Christ is a Greek word for the word Messiah. Think about that with me for a moment. The anointed one, the Messiah. Watch this. Of whom Christ came. Christ is the physical blood descendant of whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is everybody following me this? Now watch. Where there was a crescendo at the end of chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, there is a crescendo in this verse. Hey, don't forget, Jesus was a Jew. Oh, did you hear what I just said? Jesus was a Jew. He had to be a Jew. This is your Messiah. This is the one who comes. That's a crescendo, but it gets louder. I love this. I want every eye on verse number 5. Whose, speaking of the Jewish people, the Israelites, whose are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the founding fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now note the next words. And by the way, if your Bible doesn't read this way, get a real Bible. Okay, I'm just going to say that. If your Bible doesn't read precisely as my Bible reads, you find a real Bible. Okay? Look what it says. As concerning the flesh Christ came, speaking of Jesus, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Who is this Jesus? He is God. He is over all. Now, this is the angst that our Orthodox Jewish rabbis have. Oh, look at this. Paul just turned Jesus into God. By the way, it's interesting to me that Orthodox rabbis see that crystal clear in the New Testament, and some quote-unquote Christian cultists do not. It's interesting to me. Here is an undeniable declarative claim by the Apostle Paul that Jesus Christ is God, blessed forever. Amen. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the crescendo. What Paul is saying is this, and I'll get into the rest of the argument next time, because I just get in the weeds too much with you people. What Paul is saying is this. What he's saying is this. Jesus Christ is your Messiah. Jesus Christ is your God. Watch this. The promises he made to the church, Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of God, those are sure and certain. The promise he has made to the Jewish people, he is God, those are just as sure and just as certain, and you can trust him. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is one huge argument, and this is only the introduction. Pastor, why would this be? Because Paul is defending the righteousness of God. Paul is defending the faithfulness of God, that God who made promises to Abram way back when Abram was still muddling around Ur of the Chaldees, when God made a promise to him, God said, this is what's going to happen, and I will keep my word. And ladies and gentlemen, he will. To God Almighty be the glory. To Christ Jesus, who is God, blessed forever. Amen. To him be the glory, and you can trust him. In this sweeping panorama of everything we've discussed tonight, and God working out all the details, don't you think you can trust him with that thing you're struggling with? Don't you think you can trust him with that doubt that you have? Don't you think you can take that thing that's bothering you and lay it at the throne of grace and come before him in prayer to find grace to help in time of need? You can, because God is a faithful God. Father, we love you and we love your word. Lord, thank you for its richness. And I pray, Father, that you will help us increase our faith in what Scripture says, in the promises you've given to your people in the Old Testament, in the promise that you've given to your church, that nothing can separate us from your love, and in the very practical promise that at this very moment every believer in this room is held in the hands of God, and they are safe. Regardless of the storm that rages from without, regardless of the turmoil perhaps that is in the heart, that is only known by the one seated in this place, they are safe in the arms of Jesus. Father, give us that faith. Help us, Lord, to love you more and to love your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, please, everyone.